Do not take for granted this privilege, this task, this good and weighty burden of being able to hear your word preached. We do not take for granted that, Lord, the life that you are speaking to us through your word. I only pray this, Lord, that you would enable me to bring your word across in the manner that is correct and glorifies you. And those who hear it, may their hearts be soft and yielded to you, quick and ready, as it were, to pick up the instructions from your word and to live in the comfort of your word. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to read through Psalm 23, but I actually want to make a bit of a change. Jacantha, are you ready to read through the whole, recite the whole psalm? Psalm 23? Can you do it? You spoke to me this morning, and then I thought, well, I wanted to focus on verses 5 and 6, but I think it would be appropriate, because I do want to read through the whole psalm. So please stand and let's recite the Psalm 23 together. Amen. Amen indeed. Amen indeed. Thank you. Thank you for even just the boldness of approaching me this morning. That was very good. So with part one in this series on Psalm 23, we determined that David set a foundation on which he built the rest of the psalm. We saw that in verse 1. In verse 1, you were introduced to the three foundational truths that determined the thrust of Psalm 23. The first truth is that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is none other than the Lord God himself. The second truth is that this shepherd is not only able to, but wants to be in covenant with his people through a personal relationship with each of his sheep. You are safe and secure in the arms of the Lord your shepherd if you have a relationship with the shepherd. The third truth is that there is a magnificent outcome waiting for those who are the sheep of the shepherd of this Psalm 23. Last week with part two, you were introduced to the following benefits that the shepherd provides for his people. Verse 2 showed you that the shepherd nourishes his people. In verse 3a, you were helped to understand that he restores his people. In verse 3b, you heard that he leads his people. And then in verse 4, you were introduced to the twin truths that the shepherd both protects and comforts his people. Now as we encounter verse 5 and 6, we see a distinct change in scenery. The imagery moves from a lush, or rather lush green pastures and gurgling mountain streams of thirst-quenching water to a majestic banqueting hall. It is here in verse 5 that the picture language of the Song of Solomon 2 verse 4 is applicable. Listen to what Solomon writes in Solomon 2 verse 4. He has brought me into his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. Verses 5 and 6 especially introduce an eschatological, that's an end time reference. It makes this known. It makes that within the psalm, there's not just a remembering of the past and a present experience, but there's a future coming that is precious for God's sheep. In a world that is uninviting to moral uprightness, in a world today that is indifferent to suffering, in a world that is antagonistic and even hostile towards Christianity, we see that the Lord, the shepherd of Psalm 23, provides for his sheep. We see that God has a comprehensive understanding of the position of his sheep in this world, and what's more, has and is doing something to help you and I while we live out our lives in this world that is not our home. You do understand, well, we should rather understand that this is a temporary abode, beloved. We are not going to stay here forever. There is a time coming where this will come to an end and we will move on to glory with Jesus Christ, if we are saved. You see, the fallen world will rage as if there is no hope in the now and no hope in the future. For the unsaved life, in its basic form, it is a fight for survival. And any means and manner of coming out above all is acceptable. No matter who I trample on, no matter who I abuse, no matter who I thrust down to come out at the top is acceptable to the fallen world. It is the norm to slander people, to use them, abuse them, and discard them as long as one gets his or her own way. That's the norm in the fallen world. However, this precious psalm, these calming words of hope for the present and for the future, inform you and I that we do not need to enter into the skirmish for survival. We do not need to enter into the ways of the world to survive. We do not need to enter that mayhem of misery to have meaning. You and I do not need to scrounge, as it were, to be welcomed in or to belong. Why? Because, dear sheep, you and I have been welcomed into a banqueting hall that is already set. A table is set especially for you and I and for God's people. A table that is now and eternal. God is real and he cares for his people. Now come, follow with me as we investigate the sure provision that the highest host has made available to his sheep. Remember, I mentioned in the beginning, we have moved from the shepherd and the green pastures and the tinkling mountain brook. We now come into the setting of the highest host of heaven in his banqueting hall. To facilitate this journey, I'm going to use just two facts. The one is verse 5, the host provides for his people. And verse 6, there is eternal security with this host. And this host being Jesus Christ, God himself. There is eternal hope and security in him. So the first heading, this host provides for his people, verse 5. Psalm 23 presents the reality that the Lord is engaged in a hands-on, practical, and interactive relationship with his sheep. Does it grip you this morning that he's near you, that he's in you, that he dwells closely with you? This opposes the deistic view of God. Deism holds that God came, created his creation and mankind, and then stepped back and left human beings up to their own devices. It's like one of those birds that would go and lay its egg in another bird's nest and let that bird raise its chicks and just fly off. That's a deistic view of God. He's not interested in what man does. You see, that deistic view treats God as one who looks on from a distance, indifferent to the comings and goings of his creation, disinterested and uninvolved with the well-being and livelihood of his own people. In other words, it says he is numb to their suffering. But this is just not true. It's not true. If we think about just Psalm 23, we see it not to be true. David declares, "You prepare a table before me." I'm reading out of the ESV. To help you understand the intentionality and sincerity of this action, let us go back in time to Genesis 18:1-8, to observe the cultural practice that would have been in David's mind as he wrote these words. Let's go and read those verses quickly. Genesis 18:1-8. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." Now I want you to just keep in mind that Abraham said this. He refers into verse 5, a morsel of bread. Let's look at what that morsel actually is. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. That was the morsel that Abraham spoke about, a full-on meal, as it were. And set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" I'm not going to read further. That is makes the point that I want to bring across. You see, the arrival of visitors was no small thing for the owner of a dwelling. He would view it as an opportunity to host people to the fullest of his capability and ability. What we've read in verse 1 to 18, it took us but a few seconds to read it. But the fact is that these verses represent a time and process of intentional care and sincerity. There was an intentional approach to preparation for guests. Simply put, a visit in the ancient Near East, more often than not, became a day-long affair. In this intentional and prolonged setting, it is this intentional and prolonged setting that David refers to with these words, "You prepare a table before me." It's not a haphazard statement. David, as he speaks, is referring to the permanence and the intentionality of this table that God has set for his people. The idea that you get is that the table of Psalm 23 is set with attention to detail and purposefully prepared. And the shepherd has invited and welcomed his people to his permanent feast of provision. Now you and I need to have a proper view of this table laden with God's goodness. You see, this is not a feast of gluttony where people eat until they eat no more. This is not one of those Roman orgies where people would stuff themselves until they could not stuff themselves anymore, then go and make themselves sick so they could go back and stuff themselves again. This is not that. This is a table that represents every opportunity that you and I as Christians have been given to live out our lives on this earth. Consider the following. God provides work for his people. Let me put it this way. God's provision does happen miraculously in our lives, out of the blue in a time of need. Yes, it does. I believe that there are those who can attest to this. But have you ever stopped to think of the things that make up this table of God's provision in our lives? I suggest to you this morning that the following are some of the wares, the menu, as it were, that adorns God's banqueting table. His word is a lamp to determine how you walk the Christian life. Psalm 119, verse 105. It nourishes your soul with its sweet nourishment. Psalm 119, verse 10 refers to it being sweeter than the honeycomb. The lamp and light that needs to be used by you and I. His presence through the Holy Spirit rewards one who seeks him, so we are told in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. So seek him at his table. Your local congregation that you should cherish, if we read Hebrews 10, verse 25, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. That's part of God's preparation and his table, so cherish it. Your marriage that you should nurture, if we read 1 Peter 3 and understand what it means to be married, so nurture your marriage. Your household that you should look after and care for, Colossians 3 verse 18 to 25. So beloved, let's look after our households and care for them. Your job that gives you the reason to work and to provide, and that which you should be diligent at maintaining, if we understand Galatians 6 to 7, doing all unto the Lord. See, provision comes to those who live righteously. Psalm 37 verse 25 to 26 tells us, so work diligently as unto the Lord. David goes on to write that this table is prepared in the presence of my enemies. David knew well that God's table would both benefit him, but it would do something else. As David lived out God's provision, it would show off this benefit to those who opposed God. They would see that David was living in God's provision. This is quite a statement for David to make. Because in Psalm 139, verse 21 to 22, David makes a statement where he says that God's enemies are his enemies. And he actually hated those who hated God. He was in constant opposition against those who opposed God. Yet when you read in Psalm 23, he knew that God's provision in his life would show off to those who hated God the goodness that God was working out in David's life. What David knew to be fact, his enemies saw to be real. You see, God's table in your life is set so that you may benefit. But perhaps more importantly, beloved, so that God may show off his goodness to a dying and broken world. The commentators Smith and Aiken write, "To our enemies, this is a witness, a testimony to the favor of God in our lives and his faithfulness to his sheep, his children. They would harm us, but God protects us. They would starve us, but God feeds us and honors us." I'm convinced of one thing. I know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and the Savior of the world. But in a practical sense, the hope of the world, the only hope that the world has, is the church. We are the ones, his people, who he has set a table amongst, that we can live out this table of provision, that it benefits us, that you know that when we come together in everything that we do, we have God's presence working in us and through us and providing for us. What better way then to show God's goodness but by the church and his provision for her? See, David then speaks, he goes on to speak of the atmosphere of friendship, acceptance, and celebration around the table that God has set in his banqueting hall as he writes, "You have anointed my head with oil." We need to go back into an ancient Near East custom to understand what David is saying. You see, in the ancient Near East, a custom that let a guest know that he was welcome was to have his hair and countenance refreshed and brightened by the application of an oil, possibly a palm oil mixed with perfume. You see, the harsh desert heat would have dried out one's hair and skin, and the application of this balm would indicate that the host wanted the guest to experience welcome relief in his presence and in his dwelling. In other words, the owner, the host, would have been saying to the guest, "You are welcome in my home. Come in and be refreshed." He would have been saying to the guest, "Your presence is a pleasure to me." A host would not have anointed a person's head with oil if he didn't want him in his presence. That was a sort of, I call it a ritual, if you'd like, a ritual of acceptance. So if David is bringing that into the psalm, and he is, and he's reaching back into his background to help us understand just how receiving God is of us, what do we take away from this? Simply this. Do you know that God wants you, dear Christian, to be seated at the table that he has set in the presence of your enemies? And that it pleases him to have you and I there. God doesn't need us to be God. We spoke about that early on in Psalm. But he wants us in his presence. He has always, from the beginning, been pursuing relationship with his people. As we read what David says, "You have anointed my head with oil," that's almost points to the pinnacle of God's pleasure that he has spending time with those who he is. With the closing words of verse 5, "My cup overflows," David declares a truth that he knew about God. A truth that was of great encouragement to him then and is of great encouragement to you and I today. As with David, so too now, not only does God not run out of stock, you will never go to God and see a sign on the shelf, "out of stock." Or if you give me your name and number, I'll put in a back order for you. He never runs out of that goodness and mercy that is his. Not only does he not run out of stock, but that which he does have, he maintains and he lavishes it onto his people. God is not a stingy God. Do we understand that? Do you understand that he's generous? That he was so generous that he would give his son to die on the cross for us. If he's that generous to a lost soul, How generous is he to you and I who are his people? David was experiencing the fact that is real for you and I today. He could not get enough of God because God is more than enough. A final thought about the picture of the overflowing cup is that it has an end time implication, an eschatological implication. The brutal reality will be made finally clear that those who are God's enemies are not welcome at the eternal table that he has set for his sheep. Revelation 20, verse 12 to 15. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He will not be accepted into the banqueting hall. God has set a table for you and I, both now and forever. Beloved, you and I need to find solace in that. We need to find comfort in that. But we also need to find a frightening thought. And the frightening thought is that if someone is not at the banqueting table, do you know where they are? Do you know where they will spend eternity? They will spend eternity screaming in anger and anguish because they are separated from God. Let us then let God's table be a comfort to us, but also an encouragement to hold out to the broken world that what they most desperately need, that being the gospel. So then the second title, verse 6, there is eternal security with this host. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, David writes. David announces two certainties as he opens up verse 6. Firstly, he announces that God's goodness, that goodness that separated him from his sin, we find in Psalm 25, verse 7, that pleasant and desirable state of restoration with God will follow him all the days of his life. David is declaring, nothing will separate me from my God. Nothing, whether it be height, depth, time to come, laws, whatever it is, nothing will separate me from him. Secondly, he announces that God's loving kindness, this chesed, will follow him all the days of his life. Loving kindness is a wonderful thing to go and have a look at, because it speaks about God's goodness that he is bound to by his covenant relationship with us through Jesus Christ. It is a goodness that he cannot withdraw because he's never wanted to withdraw it. He's quite happy, if I may use that word in context with God, that he is in covenantal relationship with his children. His chesed will follow him all the days of his life. Now it is worth looking at the word follow, where David says, my goodness and his surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. David is saying that God's goodness and mercy, his loving kindness, this is not a passive word. This follow is not a, like if you see a mother duck on a pond, and in her wake, her goslings follow her because that's where it's the easiest place to paddle. That's not that. It's not a passive action. This follow is intentionally and an actively pursuing him. It pursues after David. As these things would never lose sight of him, so too for you and I, his goodness and mercy pursue us. They never lose sight of us. God's goodness never lets us get out of ahead and then get out ahead and then asks us, oh, where did you go? Where are you? No, he pursues. Now, I want you to help you understand just what this loving kindness is. I've touched on it, but Lamentations 3, verse 21 to 24 is helpful here because these verses speak to the permanent nature of this loving kindness. And it's the permanent nature of this loving kindness that makes it so valuable to the Christian soul. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. There is a covenantal characteristic about this loving kindness. Bound up in God's covenantal purpose with his people is his loyal faithfulness, his loyal goodness, his loyal graciousness, and his loyal godly action. And his covenantal purpose is not grounded on our goodness. I think to that we have to say, thank you, Lord, that your goodness is not reliant on whether I am good or not. And the simple reason for that is his covenantal goodness and his purpose cannot be bound on our goodness. Why? Simply put, because you and I are not good. It is grounded in his superior goodness, in his covenant agreement with his people. That whole idea of Jesus stepping in and you choosing and responding, yes, Lord, or no, Lord, that's not a wishy-washy moment. If you go and study that has courtroom implications. It is official. It's permanent. When a person is saved, it's written into the heavenly books, and your name will come up for account at the end. It's in that covenantal context. He says, well, my love and my kindness is part of that covenant for you. You see, it is grounded in his superior goodness, in his covenant agreement with his people. I use the term superior goodness for a reason. Covenants speak about a set upon unbreakable agreement between two parties, or maybe more parties. But let us keep it between two for this explanation. For example, the covenant between a Christian husband and a wife is as equals. Because in salvation, God does not view one more worthy or valuable than the other. He tells us this in Galatians 3, verse 27 to 28, when it comes to the salvific purpose of Christianity. Salvific means those things to do with salvation. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. This means that what both the husband and the wife bring to the marriage agreement is of equal importance. The covenant that God cuts with his creation, however, is not entered into as two parties of equal stature or equal footing. For example, to accomplish the covenant with Abraham, what did he say? The author of Hebrews writes, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. With the new covenant, there's only the pouring out of blood from one party. We read that in Matthew 26, 27, 29, Mark 14, 23 to 25, and Luke 22, 20. You and I didn't pour out blood. Jesus Christ did. From the only one through entry into heaven is possible, John 14, verse 6. From the only one who holds the absolute authority of heaven, Matthew 28, 18. From Jesus Christ. God's covenant with humans, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, are suzerainty treaties. Now, I'll explain that. In this treaty, God is the suzerain or the ruler, and mankind is the vassal or subject. Each have defined roles and obligations. This fact that God is the suzerain, the ruler, in his covenant relationship with us adds much weight, beloved, to the idea and the concept of loving kindness. This means that it is not a fleeting, trivial emotion that is turned on and off as a person wants to. This loving kindness is the permanent godly action of faithfulness, goodness, and graciousness that God, by his own doing, is obligated to bring to his covenant relationship with us. We are his in relationship, but at not one stage in our relationship with God do we become his equal. He is always God, and we are always his precious people. You see, if we were to say we are equal with God, then we would have to take the Bible in its entirety, close it and put it away and never read it again, because our thoughts, our plans, our purposes then would be equal to what God is doing. And that's just not the case. We are obligated. Our obligation in this covenantal relationship is to receive his goodness by faith and trust in it. In actual fact, verse 6 is a faith declaration made by David celebrating the trustworthiness of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a faith declaration. What hope. Listen to David further extol and praise God for this loving kindness, this chesed. Psalm 27, verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the presence of your enemies, beloved, the Lord looks after you. Psalm 69, verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy to me. Psalm 86, verse 17. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy. Turn to me. Psalm 109, verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You see, David was convinced that God brought the full might of his deity to bear in his relationship with David. Do you and I believe this? Are you and I convinced that God's presence in our lives is not some whimsical, fleeting moment that when we need God, we put in a 5-rand coin and out comes a packet of chips? Rather, do we believe that God's presence in our lives is permanently there? It is solid, real, sure for us. There is not one time in our lives that the Lord would say to us, I'm sorry, Ian, You've just been a bit too bad today. I can't deal with you. I can't handle your sinfulness. And God never says that to those who are His. See, by this stage, you, the reader, are left with no doubt to David's conviction that God was with him. The next conviction that David presents in this psalm is the conviction that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David wasn't using these words as a filler just to end Psalm 23 nicely. He was using these words purposefully. It is interesting to note that restores in verse 3 and I shall dwell in verse 6 are the same Hebrew verb. Perhaps David was linking the memory of the pleasure of God's restoration in his earthly years to the anticipation and hope of what faced him in his eternal tabernacling with God, his eternal presence with God. What you can be sure of is that David had, at this point, transitioned from memory of the past to his hope in the future. David opened the psalm by focusing squarely on his eternal Lord. He ends the psalm by focusing squarely on eternity with his Lord. The hope that he presented for the present is now outpaced, outrun, surpassed by the hope that he declares for the future. The singers of Psalm 84 would echo this jubilant anticipation of David as they wrote the words, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." David was convinced that his invitation to the table God set for him in the presence of his, in the present, extended into permanence into God's house. You and I can meet David's conviction as we consider this, the doctrine of adoption. If we think about Paul wrote some, was going to write some 3,000 years later in Romans 8, verse 15 to 16. And John also agrees with this as he writes in Revelation. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he answered me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Beloved, our past carries warm memories in Christ. Our present life is sure in Him. Our future one is secure in Him. So in closing, over the course of the three sermons covering Psalm 23, you have investigated its foundation and its shepherd and its host. You've encountered the following truths and facts about this psalm. God is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He wants to be in relationship with his people. This relationship sees you safe and secure in his arms. He has a wonderful outcome for you and I who are his sheep. He nourishes us, restores us, leads us, protects us, and comforts us. He provides for us, and there is eternal hope in him. The psalm is an oasis of compassion, a river of caring, and a sunrise of anticipation. Beloved, it has shored up your quaking knees. It has infused you with your resolve with iron. It has filled your soul with rejoicing. It sets your gaze beyond a physical horizon. It has given you all the evidence that you need to say, Lord, you are my shepherd, and I shall not want. Now, if you are not of the shepherd's flock, you have seen just what the Lord, the shepherd of 23, does for his sheep. If you are not a sheep in his flock, may I ask you this morning, is there any reason that you can think of to shun this shepherd? And I would have to answer that question and say, no, there is not. Without the shepherd, you lack everything that restores you. With the shepherd, you will lack nothing that restores you. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the surety of it. We thank you that it is not some fairy tale. Although there is history in it, it is not just a history book. Its words are life to us. Its words are the hope that a fallen world needs. Its words are the solution that a lost soul needs to be saved. Its words are our comfort. Its words are our edification. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you do not hesitate to illuminate the writings of Scripture to us as you bring God's intention through His Son, Jesus Christ, into our lives, as you bring your comforting and your love and your compassion into our lives. Thank you that this is not just some library book that sits on a shelf not to be read. Thank you that it is part of our libraries that can be read and should be read and cherished. Please would you help us to consider. Lord, we tend to, when things are going tough, think about you. Help us to think about you all the time. Help us to give you praise all the time. But as well, help us to very quickly run into your presence in time of need. For you do indeed care for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.